We've been going through John chapter 14, John 15, and the following chapters. These chapters talk about the night before Jesus goes to the cross. The Lord is with the apostles, he's had the Last Supper, and he's discussing some really important things with them. He's promised that the Holy Spirit is going to come, John 14. He's going to discuss that again as we deal with John 16. He's talked about the fact that he's the vine, they're the branches. That was the material that we've been sorting through. And in that discussion, we then, last week, got down to verse 11. Jesus has finished the vine and the branches discussion. And at that point, he says, he turns the apostles' attention to the subject of joy. He says, I have joy, and I want you to have joy. Not only do I want you to have joy, I want you to have joy in full. I want you to have joy at the same level that I do. That, I think, is a concept that a lot of people, some even associated with Christianity, do not understand very well. But the Bible has a lot to say about joy. So I try to go through and look at the places where the word joy is used and extract in what I think is hopefully a pretty sequential way to look at that and study that topic tonight. But before we do that, let me lay out something for you that you may not have considered. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh and also the fruit of the Spirit. Let's think about for a second the first three fruit of the Spirit, if we can remember what they are. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Number two is joy. Number three is peace. Love, joy, peace. When you look at John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, do we read about love? Yeah, that's a big topic in there. Do we read about joy? Yes, that's why we're studying that tonight. And you also read about peace in John 14 through 17. Yes. So it's very interesting to me that Paul, as he lists the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, or let's see, 19, let's see, works of the flesh are first, 19 through 23, 21 and then 22 and 23, that would be the fruit of the Spirit. But you have the first three fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, also being emphasized in John 14 through 17. When you think about joy, and whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or whether it is that topic in general, you have this picture really in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament begins to lay a foundation for it. So we'll try to have two or three helpers lined up as we go through this sheet so we can get through all the verses. So let's get our first three assistants ready. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. That'll be Tracy. Then we'll look over at the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 18. All right, Steve, and then Keith, or let's see, that was going to be Steve Saylor, and then Steve Craw. If you want to take a look at Psalm 113, verse 9. Psalm 113, verse 9. Let's start with the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. Okay, the king has brought me into his chambers. What do you think the word chambers refers to? King has brought me where? All right, in the bedroom. What do you think they were going to do in the bedroom? Watch TV and go to sleep? I don't think that's what we're dealing about in Song of Solomon 1 verse 4. What are we dealing with? All right, we're dealing with sexual activity, intimacy. So as you look at this idea of joy, and you look at the Bible as far as an Old Testament foundation, you find that it is something that's involved with sexual activity in the book of Song of Solomon. And if you look at couples who are sexually active, you, I think, would find that they would say yes, that that is a joyful act that we participate in. Related to that, and as we look at these four or five references, we're going to see a strong relationship between the idea of joy and family. So you have the intimate relationships, Song of Solomon 1, verse 4. Now heading over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 18.
Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth.
Okay. When we look at our culture today, do you think in a lot of homes marriage is not a joyful thing? A lot of American homes. What's marriage mean to somebody?
Job.
All right, you know, trying to keep the marriage together for some people, they think, you know, that's harder than the work that they do, and that may be more than a 40-hour work week that they're putting in out there in the secular realm. So it's a job. It's a hard task. How else do people perceive marriage sometimes if it's not positive?
Sexually.
Hmm?
Sexually also.
Oh, all right, and not so much a joy, but it's just, you know, this is a sexual outlet for me. So they may have that view of marriage. What else? Well, I was thinking in primarily negative terms. I mean, some people would look at it in that way, and that would be a positive biblical outlook. But negatively, marriage.
Just my name.
All right. You would think about some political couples. I'm not going to try to go down and list them because I very well could be wrong. I've got some suspicions, as probably most of us. But anyway, you find some people that it's a marriage of convenience. You know, they need to be connected to this particular family, or maybe there's a business arrangement that allows them to kind of keep things. So in many cases, it's just almost a contractual thing. There's really nothing positive about it. So that's another good answer. What else?
Some get married because they have a mistake. They have a child.
Okay. Right. Some people feel like they're forced into the marriage. Maybe there's a pregnancy, and they feel like, you know, we're going to get married because that's a culture, or maybe they think that, you know, their religious faith requires that, those kinds of things. But when you look at the Bible, you have marriage presented in terms of not just happiness, but it is a joyful relationship. As you look at marriage, and this is really difficult, if you are getting married at the age of 18, 19, 20, 21, do you think at that age you can really understand what's going to come, assuming together that you're still alive 30 years later and still together? I have yet to find a counselor or a preacher who's able to say, okay, this is what your life is going to be like in 30 or 40 years, because everybody, especially in the younger age brackets, they've got the starry-eyed look and everything's going to be great and we're going to be so happy. And, you know, grandma and grandpa never had any kind of unpleasant discussions, and we just don't either. We're just so much in love. Well, okay, you know, come back and see me in about 15 years, and let's see if that's still the way that you're thinking. There's probably going to be some things that are altered over time. But, you know, if you do look at the couples that really do try to make their marriage work and they hang in there, do you see joy? Again, everything isn't going to be. Are you shaking your head no? I was looking for some yeses. Am I getting a no? Oh, okay, we're getting a yes. So, all right, well.
Yeah. Talking about before, if you're on a new subject here.
Right, yeah.
Oh, yeah, we're
kind of. All right. Lisa's warning you. But anyway, we do see that. And that was God's plan, that as things go and the marriage matures, that there is joy there. So joy from these two passages. Then we come to, and I think that's you, isn't it, Steve Kroll? The Psalm 113, verse 9.
Yes. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children, praising the Lord.
Okay, you think a lady that gets married, maybe doesn't have children for a while, she can have some happiness and joy in her marriage?
Yeah.
I'd say so. But if she wants kids and she can't have kids, you think that's going to be a joy buster for her at some point? It's probably going to be not what her ideal will is. So it can be difficult. And yet, when you see parents, especially the mom, brand new baby comes into the world, and it might not just be child number one, it's child number two or three or four, or however many. I'm not that familiar with the Duggar family, but Tracy the other day said she thought that all of the Duggar kids, were, you know, biological kids. All 19 came from mom. So, I mean, if that's true, it's like, wow, your basket of joy should be just overflowing. But, you know, kids should bring joy to the relationship. Now, once again, like marriage, there are going to be some rough patches, and parents may think this isn't too pleasant. But when you look at the Bible concept, family, sexual love, Solomon, or Song of Solomon 1:4, marriage, and the birth of children, all are designed to bring joy. Anything that you want to add or ask about those before we kind of switch gears for a minute? All right, we've got one more reference here, and you also had the idea of joy from this passage, but it's joy coming from a couple of different aspects. But still, it provides, I think, a good foundation for joy in the Bible. Isaiah 9, verse 3. Somebody want to read that for us? Anybody turned over there by chance? Isaiah 9, all right, Ray. Isaiah 9, verse 3.
Thou hast multiplied the nations. Thou hast increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide this
oil. Okay, you have here the idea of joy, but it's more of a general statement about joy, and it involves two things. What would be one of the two things we find about joy in this verse? Joy from what?
Harvest.
Are there not people that are overjoyed about the harvest? I got the first tomatoes of the season. We've got fresh corn. There are melons out there, cucumbers, those kinds of things. On a small level, people get joy from harvest. But what about the farmer? He's looking at his bumper crop. I mean, it's going to be a banner year for his corn crop or his wheat crop or the cotton crop, whatever that might be. And he's thinking, oh, great, I have finally had a great year and I just can't wait to go out and harvest, or taking the harvest over to the buyer and things are really looking up. Then we have a second item in that verse. What is it? Joy because of? All right, the military victory. You have a nation that has gone to war and they have succeeded. Our country, you kind of have a mixed bag. If you talk to some people who were in Vietnam and they came back, the experience wasn't always really good for a lot of those folks. But we have had other wars where you've seen the ticker tape parades. People are celebrating in the streets. There was the evil empire and they were taken out, and we have experienced military victory. So when we talk about joy in the Bible, we actually have some illustrations for it. Sometimes it's difficult to describe it, or something else, so an illustration is good. So you have the relationship within the family, you have kids, military victory, you have the harvest. Joy has sometimes been defined as exceeding gladness. I think everybody knows what it means to be glad. So you just multiply that gladness by many times. And that's a basic definition for joy. When we look at the New Testament, we have some other, or maybe some additional, illustrations for joy. And let's get these verses lined up as well. We're going to skip the longer reading, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We'll highlight that. But let's start by getting somebody lined up for Luke chapter 15, 4 through 7. All right? Who wants to take care of that in just a minute? Julie, and then Don, if you'll pick up our second one, that will be Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Our third one is going to be from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 28. That'll be Carol. Let's go back to the book of Luke and start with Luke 15, verses 4 through 7.
What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he have found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance.
Okay, now this was likely written from the background of someone who was familiar with shepherding. From my background, I'm not sure that I would have responded in this way. If I'm charged with keeping 100 sheep, one goes astray, what do you think's happened to that sheep as he was out there astray? Well, okay, we really don't know. I mean, he hunted, could have been eaten a little bit, but he's probably gone some places where he shouldn't have gone. Right? You think he might smell bad? Think he might have wandered over in the mud pit? Wet, slimy, grimy, smelly? If I got to get that sheep home, or if you've got to get that sheep home, how do you think you're going to carry it home? I think I'm going to get me a wagon, or I'm going to figure out some other way. The idea of taking maybe a slimy sheep and putting it on my back and having that nasty sheep wool smell bad as I'm making the trek back home, that to me doesn't sound very attractive. Yet as you think about the idea of joy, you are so glad. The exceeding gladness is so great that what about the smell? Doesn't matter. What about the sloppiness from the wool? Doesn't matter. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, a mother, and Jesus specifically gave this illustration one time. The mother, after the birth, what she's thinking about as far as all the pain? Okay, it's kind of set aside because of the great joy that she has.
If you worked with sheep, you would probably
be used to stinking wool. Yes. And that's why I say it probably was written from the back, you know, from that background, and people didn't think twice about it. But from our culture, the idea of, you know, it's not so warm and fuzzy. At least as far as I think of the image. Okay, thank you for that reading. Let's, as I said, Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32, highlight that passage. That's where the man has two sons. One son is willing to stay at home, and he's content to be there with dad. The second son decides that he's going to take his inheritance, go into the far country. He squanders it. He comes to his senses. He comes back home. Dad is looking for him in the distance. There is the running towards the son. Dad says, go, you know, get a robe, get shoes for his feet. You know, get a ring, fix the padded calf, all those items. You have joy there. The father was exceeding glad that his son came back. And all the bad things that he might have been able to associate with the son, those things were simply pushed aside. My son was lost, he's found. All right, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Here again, we have the specific idea of joy, and let's think carefully about the passage after it's read. Matthew 13, 44.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
Okay. Maybe you've not looked at this passage in this way before, but let me toss this out for consideration. This fella sees this treasure in a field. How much is he willing to spend for it? All right. Now, again, Jesus doesn't give all the details, but what's his plan to get the treasure in the field? Well, he's going to buy it, but how's he going to raise the capital to buy the field? Now, can you imagine that, selling everything that you have? I'll tell you, if a pessimist looked at this passage, he might say, well, be my luck, I go out and sell everything, and then what's happened? Somebody else bought the field. Now I lost all my stuff. But Jesus talks about this. Here's a man. You know, most people, do you think that they have some possessions that they really value? Can you imagine finding something that you consider so valuable that your most precious possession, the things that you prize the most, you're willing to sell those so you can go out and buy this, and it's not a purchase that is going to leave you with any kind of bad feeling. I mean, you're actually glad that you have sold every last possession so you can buy this. And this fella has that exceeding joy, so it really is an amazing quality. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Philippians 2, verse 28? Okay, that passage is next.
Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you.
Okay, if you're looking at the study on your own, thinking about rejoicing, what would you take from this passage, Philippians 2, 28? Rejoicing is something that you might experience from what? All right, here's somebody that's very dear to you, and they have not been in your presence for a while. In this case, the fellow was sent away, and now being able to be back among them again, that was a joyous experience. It was a thrill. Anybody ever been separated from a family member for a long time? Maybe son or daughter moved away, and it was a military venture, or maybe it was a job situation, maybe it was a college halfway across the U.S., and your child wasn't able to come home for a year or two or 3 years. When the child comes home, how do you feel? You know, bear hug time, isn't it? We are so glad that you're here. You're looking so well. It is a joy to see you. Well, this quality that we're trying to describe and illustrate is what the Bible says that Christians are entitled to have. It's what God wants them to have on a regular basis. It is one of the great spiritual blessings in Christ. Our next passage is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And I mention this one after we've illustrated it in all the ways that we have thus far. We've given a basis for it in the Old Testament. Another way that we can illustrate joy is by looking at the opposite of it. And that's what we get from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Who wants to take care of that one, Doug?
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you.
Okay, the Hebrew writer gives the opposite of joy when it comes to elders. He said, ideally, elders will be able to serve with joy. You don't want to behave in a way where they have to experience the opposite quality, and that's grief. Well, I think we're probably a little more familiar with grief than joy. Going back and looking at the illustrations that we've given thus far, what about the sheep owner going out and searching for that one sheep? How might he suffer grief? What would bring grief to him? All right. You couldn't find it. I mean, he searched and searched, maybe spent days or maybe a week or more, and can't find it. What else might result in grief?
Whatever he had to trek through.
All right. You know, I've gone through all this, and my search has been unproductive. Maybe risked my life, got caught in a river, or, you know, maybe hanging on the mountainside for a couple hours till I got rescued. But once again, it was not a pleasant thing. What about searching for the sheep, and you find it's just torn apart? Lion got it. You have part of a carcass and you have some bones out there. Again, so sad. You thought I was so close. Or maybe you see him in the distance. Don't have anything like a rifle. And you see that the lion is in the process of attacking him. And you just can't get there soon enough. You don't have the weaponry to take care of that. So we know what grief is. And if we can look at it negatively from that standpoint, then we'll have a positive understanding of what joy means. Anything else that you want to discuss before we move on to our next set of verses? Okay. In the spiritual realm, we've talked about it primarily from the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, joy begins to take on an even deeper significance. In the Psalms, for example, we have David. He's not the only writer, but there are writers like David that talk about joy. And those joys that are experienced typically have to do with some kind of interaction with God. Let's pick up three references here. Psalm 32, verse 11. We'll start with that one. Who wants to read it? Steve. After that, we'll flip over to the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, verse 16. Catherine. And then Lois, we'll ask you to get the third passage also from Psalms, Psalm 63, verse 11. All right, let's start out with Psalm 32, verse 11.
Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart.
Okay, especially the end of the verse. He talks about the people who are upright in heart. What does that mean? Person who's upright in heart.
Not depressed.
All right, I think that would be one of the points we could make. What about their relationship with God? Are they trying to walk in the right way or the wrong way? Right way. And the writer says that if you are trying to live in the right way, you are someone who should have joy in your life. And that was under the Old Testament era. Why would you have joy if you're trying to walk in a way that pleases God? Well, let's flip it around. If you are not trying to walk in a way which is consistent with God's will, let's say, in fact, that your walk, your way of life, is on the wild side. You're out there doing some things that are illegal. Chances are, somewhere in your mind, what's going on? Guilt? All right. I think those two are probably going to be the best answers as far as leading answers. Anything else before we develop those a little bit?
Fear.
All right. Fear, guilt, worry. Anybody want to take a shot at a fourth answer? Oh, well, yeah, probably to the extreme in some cases, because people are thinking, am I going to get caught? Did I cover that lie? What did I tell this person so I can keep my story consistent? It's a very unbalanced, it's a very unpleasant way to live if you feel like you're always on the run or always having to cover your tracks. And there's not going to be any joy there. But for the person who's trying to live according to what's right, you know, seeking to tell the truth, seeking to show integrity, I'm living my life. And there may be some people who are not pleased with that, but still, I know that I'm headed in the right direction, and I really do not have anything to fear. So David says, for the upright, for the obedient, joy should be a natural consequence of that life. All right, then we have this in Psalm 40, verse 16. Was that 40:16?
Yes.
Okay. I thought I had the word salvation in that verse. Okay. I just didn't hear it. I'm sorry. Okay. Could have been the translation. I was maybe thinking more about the ASV. When we think about joy, it should also come from salvation. When a person is saved from something that's dangerous or deadly or scary, don't they have usually some exceeding glad feelings? I mean, this is where I was. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was in danger, but I've been rescued. The Bible uses that same kind of imagery when it comes to salvation. Joy, because we've been saved from sin. Then you also have our reference after that. I believe that's Psalm 63, verse 11. Let's have that read as well. Okay. When we think about enemies, people usually have someone that doesn't like them very much, and the Bible says there can be joy for the child of God because there are going to be times when God's people are delivered from his or her enemies. Once again, I'll pause and see if there's anything that you want to add or ask before we develop joy a little bit more. Okay, let's look on with our next three passages. Let's take a look at Psalm 119, verse 14. Psalm 119, verse 14. All right, Gary. After that, we'll take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Brian, Nehemiah 8, verse 10, and then number 3 will be from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Exodus 18, 9 to 11. Lisa, I saw you. Don, we'll get you for the next one from Deuteronomy 16. Thank you. All right. Excuse me. All right, let's go back to Psalm 119, verse 14.
I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches.
Okay. Joy comes from where? Psalm 119, verse 14. From God's testimonies. Well, using New Testament terminology, how would we describe that? God's testimonies, or another way of describing His? All right, His word, His commandments, His teachings, the instructions that He's given through Christ and through the apostles. You think a lot of people view the Bible in that way? It's a book that gives me joy. I think there'd be some who would say, you know, it sends me to sleep, it gives me a headache, I'm bored by it, those kinds of things. But the Bible says it gives you joy. When you look at people who are in a bad state of affairs, for example, if someone is incarcerated, if someone is discouraged or despondent, a lot of times the book that they want is the Bible. They'll go back and look at maybe some of David's Psalms and see how he sort of outpoured his soul and understand to some degree what David was going through. They'll feel like they had some similar feelings. And they find great comfort, at least I found, as I have dealt with people who were sort of down and out, that they found great joy, great comfort in God's Word. Sometimes saying, this is my favorite verse, these are verses that are especially significant to me. So the psalmist was exactly right. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Brian?
Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Okay. Two things are connected here. Joy is joined with?
Giving.
Well, that's true. And strength, is it not? You have all those items. Let's flip it around and look at it in reverse. What would you associate weakness with? And by weakness, I mean people are feeling tired and discouraged and despondent, sad and just generally down. That kind of person is usually going to be full of energy. Boy, I feel so terrible. Let's go out and conquer the world. I just don't see that. Yeah. You know, and you have people who get so depressed they can't get out of bed. Isn't that how it works? But if a person feels like he or she has joy, then that changes things. What do things become at that point? I've got something to live for. I've got something to fight for. I've got something to hold on to. Now, it may be true that I'm lacking all these items. And it may be true that I have difficulties on all these fronts. But still, because of what I have strength. We see that reflected several times as we go through the book of Acts. They had joy, and that joy gave them strength. So once again, it is not a New Testament concept. It's rooted in the Old Testament, but it actually becomes broader, more significant, fuller in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 11.
And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord hath done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I have that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt, probably he was above them.
Okay, you also have the idea of joy in these verses. But this time the joy is associated with something else. God acted in the affairs of men. When it was time for God to deliver his people, he did. The Hebrew people, they rejoiced over that. Well, once again, compare that to our day and time. If you have a view that there is no God, or if you have a view of a God that is either too weak to act in the affairs of men, or he is too uncaring to act when it comes to the affairs of men, how does it make you feel? Good or bad? I would say I'm not feeling so good. If there is no all-powerful God that is able and interested in acting in the affairs of men. However, if it's true that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God that does act in the affairs of men, that gives me great comfort. Now, am I always going to necessarily understand how he's acting in the affairs of men? Or am I always going to think, I like what you're choosing to do right now in the affairs of men? No. But God still acts. He still rules over his world and in the affairs of men. So even sometimes that information as far as what he's doing, when he's doing it, is beyond us, still it's comforting to know that the whole world sometimes, as we sing, is literally in his hands. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at our next references? Gary? Yeah. There again, you're back to that same principle that we are talking about just a little bit before. If you're trusting in yourself at some point, the arm of flesh, as the Bible speaks of it, is going to fail. But if you're trusting in something that is going to be solid and sure, there's joy in that because of the confidence that you have. So it again goes back to kind of the foundation. Is your house founded on the sand? Is it founded on the rock? All right, our next series of references, we're going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Don, and that's Don Gibson, we'd like to head you over there. Complimentary reference will be Psalm 122, verse 1. Who wants to take that one? Psalm 122, all right, Lisa, Psalm 122, verse 1. And then we'll pick up a New Testament passage from Matthew 13, Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Gary. Let's start, Don, Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15.
You shall observe the feast of the tabernacle 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you all, you and all your produce, and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice.
Worship is connected with joy in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, I don't always see that. I think you have in most congregations some people who don't always see that connection, but the Bible says worship should bring joy. But there are places, there are people who profess the name of Christ. When they think about worship, how do they see it? Well, okay, there is that. I mean, they kind of cancel out the joy because they have not processed some things correctly. So you do have that problem. What else? All right, I think you're back to the idea of it's kind of like marriage. You know, there is no joy in this. I mean, I got to show up again. Do we have to go tomorrow? It's going to be the same old stuff. We have a chance to worship God, and it should be a joyful experience. Old Testament, New Testament, true in both places. Thoughts on that before we pick up with the next passage? Okay. After Deuteronomy chapter 16, we've got Psalm 122, verse 1, similar passage.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Okay. That's not always said by people today for various reasons. Sometimes there are undue stresses. Other times people simply just have not come to that point in their life where they find much joy in worship. But think about that passage. I had what experience when they said it's time to go and worship? I had joy. And if that's not kind of where we are in our spiritual walk with God, then that should be one of the things that we're trying to shoot for. Then notice this too, and I think this is almost an indictment sometimes of those who have become Christians or those who've been Christians for a long, long time. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20.
But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receiveth it.
Okay. Jesus says, here's a fella. He is exposed to the word of God. And after he is exposed to God's word, what is his reaction? He receives it with joy. This for him is some of the best news he has ever heard. He thinks that this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, to use that old expression. And yet, as you think about that person who's just been exposed to the gospel, anybody ever seen that? Someone who for the first time is given some information about the Bible and they say, wow, I'm excited, I'm enthused, this is great information. That reaction happens to a lot of people. Now, maybe not so much for somebody who's grown up in a Christian home, but you start talking to somebody that's actually lived out in the world, forgiveness of sins, all spiritual blessings in Christ, you begin listing the items that God has available for them, and there's excitement. And yet after a person becomes, it's like anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. After a person has been a Christian for a long time, what's true of the Bible? I have very little interest in it. Don't want to study it, don't want to read it, I've read it. And probably there's nothing in there that's going to be new to me. So very, very sad. But God's word should give us joy initially and throughout our lives. Anything that you want to discuss before we move to our next section of references?
I think that's a lot of things in our own lives that we deal with. Is the newness of it wears off,
right,
as long as you're not encouraged or you have people that are there to build you up that are where you were at one point.
Yeah. And that's
we're all supposed to be there, but that doesn't mean we're always there.
Yeah. And that's one of the differences between happiness and joy. That happiness is often there as long as the newness is there. Joy, though, is designed to continue regardless of how old something is. All right, let's pick up our next passage. It's John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. All right, Julie. After that, we'll take a look at Luke chapter 24, verse 52. Lisa, and then Betty, we'll ask you to pick up with Luke chapter 1, verse 14. And then let's also tie into that 2 Corinthians 8, 2. All right, Catherine, back to you. Thank you. John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Okay, John said, my joy can be fulfilled. Some versions might use the word full. I included this passage for this point. As we think about people maturing in life, generally by mature we mean, you know, grow better or fuller or more complete in those things. Would you say that joy falls into that category? That a person may mature in his or her Christian joy as time passes?
Sure.
I think so. Nobody's going to just, okay, receive the word and bang. You know, my bank of joy is just completely full. It's at the 100% level. And ideally, that's going to be something that people just like some of the other qualities when it comes to Christianity. The same thing would be true of love, wouldn't it? You think anybody who becomes a Christian is just about perfect when it comes to agape love after their sins? No. I mean, it's going to be a process. So every aspect of Christianity, and that's why the Bible says grow. But we should also grow in our joy. So if you're thinking, well, you know, all this stuff about joy, that really doesn't describe me. I mean, I'm kind of falling short in tonight's Bible class. Remember that, as I say, this is something that people hopefully get better and better by. And you'll often, I think, see it reflected very, very well as far as the quality of joy in the lives of older Christians because of that maturing process. All right, tied in with this, Luke chapter 24, verse 52.
And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy.
Okay. Some translations would say full of joy. But when we think about joy, this progression, you can have people who have joy. Everybody should have joy. But as that process, as that maturity process continues, a person's joy should become fuller and fuller, greater and greater, because they become more and more knowledgeable, more and more experienced when it comes to Christianity. Let's take a look at this passage too, which is also joined with it. Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Okay, so when we think about joy, many, or we, I guess, could say all. I think some translations we use the word all. It's designed to be a widespread thing. Now somebody says, well, now, okay, this joy that you're talking about, yeah, the Bible says it's for lots of people and all the other things. But you know, there are sometimes people who are in a certain class where they just seem to be exempt from everything. So let's ask the question, what about joy in poor people? Do you think a poor person can have joy? Well, let's see what we find from the book. Who's got it? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. I was thinking... Oh, Catherine, back to you. Okay. I was thinking it was a lady. I just couldn't remember which one. Okay. So you have here some Christians. How poor were they? All right. They abounded in poverty. And yet, do you have joy among these brethren? Yes, you do. So if a person is poor, it's not just possible to have joy, but if a person is very, very poor, they can still have great joy. All right, now somebody says, well, okay, all of this is of interest to me. I think joy is a great thing. But will joy be easy? Will joy eliminate all the difficulties that I have in life? Well, let's go to the Bible and get an answer. We find some help from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 11. We'll ask you to read in just a minute both of those verses. Slight pause between them. Gary, you'll be our Hebrews 12, 2 and 11 reader. Then James 1, verse 2, we'll also have that text read. Lisa, James 1, 2. And then John 16, verse 20, also an important text. John 16, verse 20, that'll be Brian. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, Gary, chapter 12, verse 2. First. Now, here again is a critical passage when it comes to joy. A lot of people look at that word, they hear about that word, and they say, great, I want that. How much are they willing to spend or give for it? Zero. Jesus wanted joy. What did it cost him? It cost him pretty much everything as far as this life was concerned. So joy is available. God wants his people to have joy. But if you're going to receive that and again have that full amount of joy, realize that it does come with a cost. There is going to be a price associated with it.
Was Jesus a joy in being in complete obedience to God's will.
I would not say that is the totality of it, but that certainly had to be part of it. Yeah. You know, you have, for example, if you're going, you know, you've been obedient to somebody and you can receive some satisfaction from that. That gives you some pleasure, some joy. But at the same time, what was Jesus' mission? Came to seek and save that which was lost. So if he's able to fulfill God's will, he's then able to be the perfect sacrifice and the thought of being able to bear the sins of the world. Even though that was a heavy price to pay as far as his crucifixion and the other items involved with it, still there was great joy in that as well. So when we think about Christ and his joy, I would look at it from multiple standpoints, but certainly include what you mentioned.
Okay, but, I mean, that's what really the whole umbrella of it, because
yes,
everything he did was what God willed him to do.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And right. And relating that to us, again, our trying to serve God to the best of our ability should also be a matter of joy. Verse 11, same chapter. Okay, if some of us were spanked as kids, we probably didn't say, oh joy, after the spanking, unless we were trying to be a smart aleck. But the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that there is joy from that. Well, not joy from the spanking, not joy from the pruning that we've been talking about from John chapter 15, but what joy? Kids look back at the correction, hopefully several years later, and they say, I am thankful. I appreciate that you corrected me. I am thankful that you took the time, expended the energy, that you stayed on top of me, because that helped me go down the right road, and I was, thankfully, not led down these other courses. So, joy, when it comes to punishment and affliction, we find those things involved with it as well. All right, James chapter 1, verse 2.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
Okay. Here is another passage which distinguishes joy from happiness. If you see someone, their house has just been blown down in a thunderstorm and the car has been damaged by some hail and they've gotten some other bad news, they're typically not too happy. But they still can have joy, because at the end of the day, joy is something that people can't not take away from you. It is that relationship with God that will see you through thick and thin. And related to this is John 16, verse 20.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy.
Okay. Based on that passage, what we're just discussing, let me ask this. Going through the scenario where a Christian loses his house, loses his car, maybe loses his job, loses his pet, and all those things, just kind of like Job, one fell swoop after another. Do you think a Christian can experience sorrow? Sure, great sorrow. But do you think that that sorrow can be mitigated? It can sort of be set back, maybe in some respects pushed aside because of joy. Yes. So sometimes thinking can be realigned, not correctly, we might say brought into a misaligned state, but it can be realigned because of what joy is involved with in the scriptures. All right, Brian, are you still there?
Yes.
John 16, 21, the next verse 2, please.
A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, but because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, her joy that a man is born into the world.
Okay, if you are someone who is not, in your mind, a spiritual person not connected to God, when your happiness is interfered with, when your happiness is snatched away, what do you have left? There's nothing. The only way you're going to restore that is by what? Occurring. Something else has to happen to make you happy, right? I mean, if you lost something, happiness is going to involve getting it back, likely, or getting something bigger or better, those kinds of things. But when it comes to joy, no one can take it away. All right, let's pick up a couple of the passages real fast. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Let's head somebody over there. Luke 10, verse 20. You have a minute to get there if you... Okay, Doug. After that, we'll take a look at Matthew 25, 21. Don, and that's Don Harper. Then we'll take a look at Galatians. Well, I'll highlight that one. And then 3 John 4. I also want that read. 3 John, verse 4. Steve. Okay, let's take a look first at Luke chapter 10, verse 20.
Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Okay, if you can't remember any verse from tonight's class, remember that one, Luke 10, verse 20. Or at least the sentiment, my name is written in heaven. So the next time you need joy, remember, my name is written in heaven. And that verse will hopefully offer you a lot of comfort. Matthew 25, 21.
His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little while. He said, you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.
Okay, heaven. It's going to be a place of great joy. So when we think about joy, it's possible in this life, but certainly in eternity. Galatians 5, 22, we mentioned earlier, it is the fruit of the Spirit. And then 3 John, verse 4.
I have no greater joy than to hear that my children